here for the first time today may not know, but we have in St. George's Tron, we're privileged to have, in fact, an artist in residence. And if you look around the place, you'll see a number of works of art that are framed in black. And so every now and then, we launch another one, including the one that's not framed in black, which was the pilot piece. So before we watch the video, which gives us the background to today's painting that we're going to look at, I'm just going to do a little preliminary chat, because there are people here. Hello, Ian. We're just all changed location. So do you want to just tell those people who are new to St. George's Tron and haven't been here before who you are, what you do, what you're doing?
Yep, my name's Ian Campbell.
And you're not on?
And I'm not on. Have I done this wrong?
It's still this. So I'm Ian Campbell. I'm, as Alistair said, I'm the artist in residence here. Once upon a time, when Alistair came to Glasgow first to be minister here, I had an art exhibition in the west end of Glasgow, and we'd met up for a coffee, and I said to him, do you know, my dream job would be to be like an artist in residence at a church. And he said, well, let's see if we can do something about that. So the Church of Scotland has a funding scheme called Go For It, and we were able to get a pilot grant from them, and painted the Last Supper painting that's at the back there, called Our Last Supper, which features 13 of Glasgow City Mission's guests. And then we were able to get a further 3 years funding from Scottish Bible Society and the Church of Scotland within two of their different funds, and we're 1 year now into the process of painting a picture for each chapter of the Gospel of Luke.
So you're painting your way through Luke's Gospel, not necessarily in sequence, because otherwise, yeah, well, there's a reason for that. So you're moving through. What are you seeking to do? I mean, it'd be very easy, well, it'd be easy for you because you're a very accomplished artist, but it'd be very easy just to kind of repaint Sunday school pictures of your, you know, and have everybody dressed in
mid-Sir Garth, dead batteries. No, okay, we can go for these. Yeah,
maybe we'll get some reverb and some. How's this one? Are we on?
No.
We're not on. We'll keep talking until. I used to be a school teacher. I could have a big loud voice.
Well, I'm a preacher, so I've got a big loud voice.
Well,
I used to be like that. Hey, well, let's just go back to where you were again and just turn up the volume, shall we? As it would have been context. What are you seeking to do with the stories that you read in the Bible?
No, essentially.
Pay attention to the back!
I'm trying to do, I guess, what you're trying to do when you're preaching. I'm trying to connect with folks here and now. I'm not trying to. I think it would be an exercise in fancy dress if I was trying to create images that looked like they were 2,000 years ago and in the Middle East. And you know, we're here, we're in Glasgow. What is going to speak to people here and now?
Okay, so you're basically taking the scenes from Luke's Gospel. How have you gone about, and we'll get to the specifics of today's one, but how have you gone about the process? I mean, I've been involved in it, but I want to say a little bit about the process of deciding which bits you do and which bits you don't. Going through Luke's Gospel, it is challenging in the least.
Yeah, well, right at the back there, there was the first two paintings that I did, one's for chapter 1 and one's for chapter 7. So the painting on the left, which is simply entitled The Annunciation, a picture of Mary and Gabriel. There's actually four bits of that chapter that would make fantastic paintings, really scintillating images that come out. There's with Mary and Gabriel, there's Mary and Elizabeth,
Zechariah,
John's dad. And any of those things would make great paintings, but something like the Annunciation has been painted again and again. So to not have the greatest hits of the Gospel would be a bit of a shame and a bit of a missed opportunity. So I'm interested to see something that's been painted again and again recontextualised.
And it's not always easy to be clear about just which... you said the reason why. The one I wanted to say was you've not shied away from the more challenging parts, and obviously you've only done, what, six?
Oh, well, one, two, three.
One, two, three, four, five, nine.
Yes.
Okay. The one that's coming into Christmas.
Yeah, and this is also the one on the second evening.
Exactly. All right, okay. So today's painting is...
From chapter 16 of Luke, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Not to be confused with the other Lazarus, Jesus' pal,
John's Gospel.
That gets confused.
Okay, so for every painting that we do, Ross, who's here, is our resident filmmaker. And so Ross has been making a film of the Genesis, the journey from text to image, and what that image conveys and what it's meant to convey. In terms of the Gospel and its kind of mise-en-scène, in terms of its, the way it's been rendered. So we're going to watch Ross's latest film, which tells us a little bit of the journey from the story of the rich man and Lazarus to the painting, which is over there. If you can't see it clearly from where you're sitting, go and have a look afterwards, but it's there, so it's lit well. So that's the image, and let's have a little look at the video.
There was a rich man who dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longed to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he has comfort here, and you're in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered them, "I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to the prophets and Moses, they will not be convinced if someone rises from the dead." Thanks be to God.
Most of chapter 16 of the Gospel of Luke is about money. In fact, money is one of the biggest themes of the book. At the start of Luke, Jesus' mother Mary sings a song which includes the lines, "He's brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty." John the Baptist preaches very directly that those who have need to share with those who don't. In chapter 4, Jesus very simply states that God has sent him to bring good news to the poor. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Blessed are the poor, and woe to the rich." Again and again and again it comes up. It's unavoidable. Across the Gospels, 1 in 10 verses refer to money. And in the Gospel of Luke, it's 1 in 7. David and his wee dog Casper are regulars here at St George's Strong Church of Scotland. On Sunday at the services and in the Wild Olive Cafe during the week too, he's one of the folk who makes use of our gifted soup and coffee scheme, where people can pay in advance for someone who can't afford it.
Hi, my name's David, and I come from Mary Hill. We simply dance a horse in the house food. Things that happened to me, very detailed about it. And now I'm home, he's not on the street, and trying to put a house in there to stay, hope for the best, to God above, help me get a new house, nice house, and be my bald caster. I like coming to the cafe to get people out, but always people think of that. They give me food, I like coming to church on a Sunday, and my dog gave Casper there, he likes it well.
It's amazing to be able to sit down and have a chat with the guys who come in here for free soups and coffees. It's really inspiring and wonderful to listen to their stories and their struggles and, yeah, just be able to have a chat with them and a laugh.
The guys who come in to make use of it really appreciate, you know, they appreciate the food, but they appreciate coming in, you know, being treated like normal, you know, for a change coming in and being able to just sit with everyone else, be treated like everyone else. And it's really great, the sort of relationship you build up with people that way. I think it's helped a lot of people in more ways than just, you know, feeding them.
One of the really good things that I've seen since being here has been the gifted scheme. So all the guys that come in every day and get their coffee and their soup, especially on days like we had today where it was like really wet and miserable, and we had guys coming in who were just like, we can just get out of the rain and away from the elements and have a nice, like, warm and safe and, like, comfortable place to come and be.
The whole scheme is just really a positive thing. I think we meet a bunch of people that we wouldn't have otherwise, and they seem to really appreciate the soup and coffee. So, like, whatever we can do to make things a little bit easier for them is just really positive in my opinion.
It always amazes me how invisible a poor man sitting on the city streets can be. So it felt right to have David and Casper front and centre. And I'm particularly fond of David's cobbled moustache. I was also keen to have Alistair Johnson, who's part of the congregation here, as my omniscient Father Abraham. The question remained, who should be the rich man? I had someone in mind who would fit the bill as an archetypal businessman. At home, I was chatting through the idea with Amanda, my wife. And she said to me, "Is that not a bit obvious? Why don't you do a self-portrait for the rich man?" And of course she was right. How can I deny that on a global and historical scale that I'm not rich? I could try and wriggle out of that thought and say, I'm not rich, I'm just comfortable. It would be pretty cheap for me to point the finger at others and talk about them as the rich, when actually there's something more powerful in saying, this is us, the rich. So for me, there's a tension in this painting. In a city like Glasgow, the rich and the poor are always side by side. One is usually given prominence and the other hidden in plain sight. Flip that around to hint at Jesus' priorities in the kingdom of God. Jesus has a lot to say about money. Does it often get sidestepped because it makes someone like me, who is comfortable, uncomfortable? What next should I do?
So just a few more questions. I get to sit. Just a few more questions, Ian. Just
are you any good in the piano?
No, I think you do it musically, yeah. In terms of the genesis of this particular painting, you've touched on a theme that I know that you find a little bit challenging, because it's a, as you said in the film yourself, it's not an easy subject to deal with, the question of riches and poverty. What does it mean to you personally? I mean, you talked about it there at the end a little bit, but do you want to kind of build on what you just said in the film?
Yeah, I suppose over the years I've had a lot of different thoughts about what it means to be rich, about what it means to be poor. I grew up in a town called Linwood in the 70s and 80s. If any of you don't know Linwood very well, you might know it from being referenced in the Proclaimers song Letter to America, where it's simply mentioned with the line Linwood no more. It gets mentioned in the song, and it's particularly because there was a car factory in Linwood which got shut down in 1981. So it became a bit of a ghost town. When I was in school, everyone's dad was unemployed. My dad didn't actually work in the car factory there. He worked in the Rolls-Royce factory in Hillington, and he was made redundant in 1982. So my upbringing was one being surrounded by mass unemployment. And that's kind of the story of the west of Scotland in the 1980s. Where every single kid in my class all get free school meals. So unemployment was probably my biggest fear growing up. So moving into work myself, after art school, I could work as a youth worker, and would maybe get short-term contracts, maybe for 3 years, for 1 year. And there was always that tension, worrying about where the money was going to come from in the future. And decided to become a school teacher, became an art teacher, because I thought that would sort of solve my financial anxieties. But it wasn't actually until I became a school teacher that I ended up finding myself at the job centre, unemployed. Now, life's quite different for me and my wife. My wife's an architect, I'm working as an artist. We have a comfortable household income, which would probably be the equivalent of two school teachers. So on a what we would consider in Scotland not to be staggeringly wealthy, but really, if we're thinking on a global and historical scale, actually it is. That was in my mind the whole time working on this painting, being rich, being poor, and how do we actually resolve this as people who are trying to follow Jesus, who has an awful lot to say about money.
Okay. It would be tempting, and I'm going to preach in just a minute. Sorry, a friend didn't understand that that's what was happening. But it would be tempting to conclude, just from this passage, that being poor is in itself a virtue, whilst being rich is in itself a curse. Which I will certainly be saying is not—it's not necessarily just as simple as that. Thoughts about that?
Alistair emailed me that question the other day, and if I'm being honest, I've lost sleep over it. It's a really tough one, because I look at this story, and I think it specifically points out that the rich not sharing with the poor is sinful. And you know, seeing the theme repeated again and again with money, kind of culminating in chapter 18 with the rich young ruler, who's righteous in every way, but Jesus said to him, well, you lack one thing, sell all your possessions and give it away to the poor. You know, on one hand, we could say that the Bible clearly says that to have more than you need is sinful. One reading of the verses could definitely be that. And then I ask myself, what then does the church do when the majority of its members live an unbiblical lifestyle? You know, that really stinks. Do we condemn people like me for living like that? Or is there grace enough to live in that tension that there are standards that God has that are virtually impossible to live up to? Another of which we'll look at next month with the painting that our friend Fiona's in over there, where Jesus simply commands, do not worry, which is virtually impossible.
Okay. I'm going to cut a short there, if that's okay with you. Time's running away a little bit today. But thank you very much, Ian. Thank you for the painting. And do have conversation with Ian afterwards. But let's think then. I'm going to change scene. I'm not sure if I've got a working microphone or not. I might go and find a space over there where Ian is. Let's think about this passage and what it was that Jesus was saying.
Do you want to take Ian's microphone and put it onto the other stand in the middle?
We're sorted, Brian, thank you. Got cordless. So I'm going to reread the passage. Just to refocus our minds on what the scripture actually says. So we're at Luke chapter 16. I won't be able to do it with a beautiful Shetland lilt that Alistair has. But you'll just have to make do. Luke 16 verses 19 to 31. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Amen. May God bless his word to us. This is a very Jewish story, of course, written for the context of a Jewish audience. the reference to being carried to Father Abraham's bosom, which is what it actually says. And so it's a story that at a superficial reading might disturb our theology, because it's focused, as we've just begun to explore in conversation, on the tension between the rich and the poor. And it might very easily be a conclusion that said that just by virtue of being amongst the rich of the world, we are somehow guilty. Whereas those who are the victims by no fault of their own of poverty are the ones who are automatically, by virtue of that fact, to expect comfort in heaven. But I don't think it's quite as simple as that. There was a pattern here. This is not just a one-off occurrence. This is the story of a familiar scene that was repeated and reinforced and embedded over a long period of time. We're told of this rich man, and words like purple and fine linen are meant to convey to us that this was a man who lived in a lack of luxury. There was nothing he did not have. He lived in luxury every day. And at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. Now, it doesn't say that this beggar was named, was laid at the gate every day. But the implication is that there is a period of time here. Lazarus was clearly disabled in some way. He has all the hallmarks of absolute and abject poverty. He has to be laid there by others because he's unable to get there by himself. His body is broken out entirely in sores, and ironically, the only relief that he gets is from the dogs who lick his sores. I read an article some time ago, which, here's today's little factoid, that apparently dog saliva contains antiseptic qualities. So in fact, letting the dog, now if there's a medic here who's suddenly urgently going to tell me otherwise, no, it's not true, then by all means do that. But to the best of my knowledge and understanding, saliva contains a certain antibacterial quality, even dog's saliva. So there's a suggestion here, not just of the man's utter vulnerability, that he was at the mercy of scavenging dogs, but that actually dogs were the only ones who did anything for him, apart from the friends that carried him. And so he lived in chronic poverty. The extremes are set. It's quite a clear picture. And he depended on the charity which, under the terms of what God required of his people in the Old Testament, this rich man was obligated as a faithful Jew to provide for the man's suffering, to provide alms, to provide for the alien or the stranger or the poor or the needy. Luke, at various points in his gospel, points out the understanding that was prevalent in the psyche of the time, which said that if you were well off, you were blessed by God. If we were to read the story of the rich young ruler, we would find there that after the rich young ruler, who comes touting his virtues and his law-abiding perfection to Jesus, and Jesus says to him, one thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give to the poor. And we're told that he went away sad because he had great wealth. And Jesus, the disciples, are astonished. Jesus looked at the man and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard this asked, who then can be saved? Why did they ask that question? Who then can be saved? Because in their heads, if you were rich, it was a sign of God's favor and blessing. They looked around the society and they saw that those
who were well off were clearly blessed by God. In the same way that when Jesus healed a man born blind, they came afterwards and said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So there were simple childlike lines drawn between sickness, disease, and poverty, and the curse of God, and material wealth, favour, and blessing, and the blessing of God. And they were naive and they were simplistic lines. But nonetheless, they prevailed. And so, is this a story just about the merits of poverty and the dangers of wealth? Or is there perhaps a little bit more to it than that? And so we have this rich man and we have Lazarus, two extremes of the scales of wealth. And then we cut to the next scene where Lazarus is with Father Abraham in heaven and the rich man is in hell. And we're told that Lazarus is comforted. Lazarus is comforted. You know, in this whole story, Lazarus doesn't complain or protest once. The rich man protests. The rich man argues his case. The rich man tries to make a case for his deliverance and rescue. But Lazarus, for all that he had nothing, at no point is seen to complain. The fact that he is carried to Abraham's side then might tell us more about Lazarus' heart and disposition, about his faithful acceptance of his lot that did not keep him back from putting his faith in the mercy of God and those who would help him. Now granted, it's an argument from silence, but Lazarus is carried to Abraham's side and comforted there. Meanwhile, the rich man is in torment, having neglected to do what God's word had commanded him. Because at the center of this problem, this rich man's problem, was not the question of his wealth. It's not wealth that is the accusation here. It's indifference. It's a lack of compassion. It's the fact that somebody can live surrounded by wealth and insulated from the blatant brokenness, hurt and need of those, even those who sit right under their nose at the gate and remain completely unmoved. The rich man's crimes, his sins, were not his wealth. And as we go on through the passage, we discover it was because this rich man had a complete failure to believe or take seriously the will and the commands of God. Compassion is not just a humanitarian cause. This is not just about doing the right or the decent thing. This is about doing what God requires. This is about recognizing that what you have is not yours, but is on loan to you. That however blessed and well off you are, and whilst it might appear that you've earned it with the sweat of your brow, or the work of your hands, or the skills that you bring to the table, as I've said on more than one occasion from here before, those are not yours by right. Who made you what you are? An accident of birth and genetics, a set of circumstances that have allowed you a measure of support, privilege, education, financial security growing up, the investment that others have made. You came naked into this world like any of the little babies that we have in our midst today. Naked we came and naked we return. What do we have that we did not receive? And so this rich man's mistake was in the arrogance with which he refused to accept that what he had was not his, but had been entrusted to him as the gift of God, had been entrusted to him to steward wisely and well, had been entrusted to him to live in accordance with God's will, God's word, God's command. You see, whether you're rich or whether you're poor, we're all called to submit who and what we are to the will of God, right? The rich man clearly didn't get it. In his torment, he asks Abraham to send Lazarus. So he knows his name then. And he asks Abraham to send Lazarus, the servant. Still, after everything, he regards Lazarus as his inferior, as one who ought to be used as a flunky to come and alleviate his pain and suffering by dipping his finger in water to cool his tongue. What a futile gesture that would be. And Abraham refuses. Refuses on the twin grounds of the question of justice, that this is a righting of wrongs, that this is a setting things straight, that this is the point that each of us hopes for and relies upon and yet rightly ought to fear. We all hope and want for justice where we are treated unjustly. We all long for a settling of the scores where we are the innocent victim. But yet, of course, where questions of justice might point the finger at us, we're maybe a little less eager. Where we might be the one who is found wanting or found guilty. And the other ground is that of separation. And Jesus spoke quite clearly and unequivocally about separation. And I know that there is, or there has been theologically, adrift a trend towards the attractiveness of universalism, of saying it'll all be fine in the end and we'll all end up somehow rescued. But to me, that makes a mockery of everything. It makes a mockery of the point or purpose of faith, because it doesn't matter whether you have it or you're not, or you don't, then why did Jesus so insistently require that his disciples walk by faith? You see, it does matter what you believe. And to say that whether you believe this or that or nothing at all, it really doesn't matter, it's all going to be fine in the end, makes a mockery of the cross and of all that Jesus came to do. Why would Jesus have needed to come and give his life at cost and expense if it's all going to be fine in the end? Unless you say it's by his death that we're all fine in the end. And if so, why did Jesus come out with such challenging statements as, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Why did Jesus teach parables that uncomfortably talk of separation of wheat and tares and sheep and goats, of a point where justice will be done? It's not easy or comfortable. We want everyone to be in a big universal cuddle, but it's not what Jesus taught. And it makes a mockery as well of obedience, and ultimately it makes a point of a mockery of any notion of the justice of God. We don't like to talk about, think about, and I don't like to preach about heaven and hell, but it's illogical to believe what we believe without there being consequences for the choice or non-choice that we make. And so Abraham refuses, because there is consequence and there is justice and there is decision and there is obedience or non-obedience. And so the rich man requests that Lazarus be sent instead on yet another errand to serve the needs of his family. Not, you'll note, of any other poor beggar with sores, but his own, his brothers. He wanted to make sure that his own folk would be okay. And he complains and implies that Lazarus should be sent to make it clear because he hasn't been fairly treated. He hadn't been given every opportunity to be convinced of the reality of judgment or hell or consequence. And if Lazarus would just go raised from the dead, then that would be fair. But again, Abraham refuses on the grounds that God has already spoken. God has already given his warning in the scriptures. God has already set out his mandate requiring of his people hearts of compassion, hearts of humility, a willingness to recognize that who we are and what we have is not ours, but that we are made in the image of God and we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus and called into his family in order to live our lives for God. And that living our lives for God means living our lives with the same priorities that he had for the poor, for the broken, for those in need, whether they be materially rich or not. Jesus' ministry is a call to the message of holiness, compassion, and justice that is written in Scripture from beginning to end in the old and the new. A call to the kind of living that requires us to humble ourselves before God in the knowledge that there will be justice. The rich man's judgment had not arisen from his wealth. It had come from his failure instead to show compassion to Lazarus. And that in turn had risen from his failure to hear God's call and to yield his life in obedience to God, preferring instead to take for himself all that he might get out of this life for his own ease and benefit. So it's not about rich and poor. It's about a submissive heart that recognizes that whether we have much or little, it came from God, and it's the God that we will give an account for how we've used who and what we are and what has passed through our hands. The cross of Jesus is his gift, where he laid down his life in obedience to the Father in order to present you and me blameless in his sight to the Father. And his call is to us as well to believe. To believe the word that we've received and to let it shape the decisions that we make and how we exercise compassion and concern and even just stop to see the needs of other people. Abraham's conclusion in this parable as he refuses to allow Lazarus to go, and what an irony. What an irony that this rich man would want somebody to rise from the dead by the name of Lazarus. Jesus did that, right? A different Lazarus. But Jesus, in this story, and Abraham, in his words, recognized that, you see, if you haven't believed in God, in his truth or in his power, you won't recognize, even if somebody rises from the dead. How do we know that? Two disciples walked on the road to Emmaus with a man who was raised from the dead, but they didn't recognize him. And it was only in that journey to Emmaus, as this stranger on the road opened the scriptures to them and helped them to see and understand what they'd had all the time. And it was only as they began to understand that, yes, the Messiah did have to die and be raised from death to life. Only at the end of that journey of believing what God had said did they finally get to see Jesus in the breaking of the bread. It was not the other way around. They'd seen the risen Jesus, but they couldn't see the risen Jesus. It's God's way. He calls us first and foremost to believe. Sure, you and I have all heard people who said, you show me the proof and then I'll believe. There's a flaw in that logic. It doesn't work like that. God has called you and me and the rich man and Lazarus to walk by faith, to live our lives in fear and submission, but not terror or anxiety, but with reverence and awe before the living God. He's called us to humble ourselves before God, to put our faith in him, and then we will see wonderful things. And so we hear the caution. We hear the warning. We hear the call afresh to be men and women who humble ourselves and walk by faith, who submit who we are and what we have in obedience. And then, by doing that, we get to see the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and we may encounter the risen Jesus in the faces and in the lives of all manner of ordinary people whom he sends to us to help and sends to us that we also might be the ones in need of the grace that they can offer. Let's pray together. Gracious God, our living Father, we hear these challenging words from your gospel that call to us to take stock of our wealth and our abundance, and whether that be material or whether that be plenty of another sort, you call us to allow what we have and have received to be shaped and prioritized by your kingdom requirements. We are recipients of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We are those who are gathered here because we share a faith or are on a journey of faith together to know Jesus and all that he has done as a gift for our forgiveness and our reconciliation. We are beggars at your table, and yet we are also called friends, adopted sons and daughters, those blessed with an inheritance, but called to use whatever earthly inheritance is at our disposal to submit it to your kingdom priorities. So show us what that looks like in the ordinary business of our living. And hear us, Lord, as we pray. And at this time, pray for those who are in particular need and places of vulnerability. And obviously, Lord, we think of the thousands and thousands of people displaced, robbed of all their earthly goods by hurricanes that have swept through the Caribbean and now the United States. And we pray, Lord, for those, particularly those at the bottom of society, for whom the journey back to some sort of settled living will be the most steep and difficult. We pray for all those, Lord, who are providing the help and the support for those displaced in such ways. We pray for wisdom for the government. We pray for compassion on the parts of the leaders of governments elsewhere, that the money that will be needed to rebuild may be provided. Lord, we pray for the victims of the earthquake in Mexico. And again, we ask, Lord, for those individuals who have survived, for those communities that are shattered, and for those, above all, who are bereaved and grieving. And we ask you, Lord, to comfort them. This world is in bondage to decay, and we see the signs in this world. But, Lord, we pray that you will stir to compassion any and all of us in whatever way we may respond. And we pray for Myanmar, and we pray, Lord, for the thousands of Rohingya Muslims who are facing persecution and fleeing now to Bangladesh and a humanitarian crisis developing there. And we pray, Lord, for Aung San Suu Kyi and her government. We pray, Lord, for those who have the power to hold back on such persecution and oppression. We pray for the Bangladeshi authorities, but at the centre of it, for the individuals who have lost home and community and face loss of life and uncertainty. Lord, hear our prayer as we think of just a fraction of those in need in our world who are set before us in our news at this time. But we pray for one another, Lord. We pray for those in particular need. We pray, Lord, for those who have particular crises facing them, storms blowing through, and we ask you, Lord, to comfort and help them. We think of Mark and pray for successful surgery for him. We think of Fiona as she continues to go through her cancer treatment. And we ask you, Lord, to bless and help and use us to be a comfort to those that are in need according to how we may respond. And all we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.